Conrad Bayway was a mining engineer before answering the call to preach the gospel. He's been married for over 30 years to his wife, Felicitas. Father of three children and three foster daughters, he oversees a church planting project establishing churches throughout Africa. He's been pastor for 31 years of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia. And along with his many other duties, he's a founder and a lecturer at the African Christian University in Zambia, which I've asked him to share with us and tell us about. I'm sure you're very interested in that work as well. Let's ask the Lord to bless our brother as he preaches. Gracious Heavenly Father, we yearn to hear from your word tonight. We know that as our pastor is with us tonight, his heart is with his people and his church there in Africa. We pray that their ministries today will have your blessing upon them. Lord, it is such a comforting thing to know that across the world today, your gospel has sounded forth from men all over this world, and we praise you for it. Now bless the word tonight here in this place. May it be cause for revival in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, brethren, it's a real joy for me to be with you at this church. It's my very first time, but I'm already feeling very much at home by the way in which I've been welcomed by your church leaders here. And thank you, too, for giving me a few minutes before we turn to the Word of God for me to speak a little bit about the African Christian University, which is a project that I have thrown quite a bit of my time and efforts in for a number of years now, but which will be taking up quite a little more of my efforts, at least in the next year or two. So I'll just take a few minutes to give you the broader picture. It's a university project that came into being approximately 11 years ago in terms of individuals getting together and saying, we need this. A number of us who are involved in what we call the Reformed Baptist Movement in Zambia and in Central Africa have felt that we've done something in putting together schools that are helping our young people as they are going through the education process to do so with a biblical worldview in place, Christ-centered and really gospel-saturated education. But there was nothing at tertiary level, and we felt it was high time we reached those levels as well, because in our various disciplines, in our understanding of our careers, there's no need to divorce it from our faith. And consequently, that's the way we began the university. It took a number of years before we got a license to begin functioning. And part of it, or the large part of it, was that our country had come up with a regulatory body called the Higher Education Authority that would then be like a watchdog over private universities. It took them quite some time to go beyond, past the it being an act of parliament to it being a viable entity that is now doing its work. It took a number of years, in fact. Finally, when they were ready and they had about 50 applications for private universities, they licensed 10, and our university was one of them. That was about 4 to 5 years ago. So that's how we began to function. But as you know, when you're getting something off the ground, you hardly have major resources behind you. So we're just renting two houses initially, then we added a third house, and as I'm speaking, we've added a fourth house as the place or the properties where the university is being run. And we began with agriculture, education, business, and theology, primarily because that's where we have faculty, most of whom are self-sponsored. In other words, they've come as missionaries from Canada and the United States. That's to get us off the ground. So far, the good news is that the quality of students that we are producing, not yet graduates in terms of degrees, the impact on their lives is something that is observable by especially their own parents. We not only nurture them in terms of their understanding of the various disciplines through biblical eyes, but we also have them in small groups where they are discipled by faculty, life-on-life discipleship, so that whatever the issues are that are in their lives, these members of staff are able to help them. But we also involve them in what is called a student work program. In other words, as soon as they arrive on campus, they get involved in labor with their hands, in literally everything. The most difficult was the first group, because to imagine that you've come to university and you should be cleaning the toilets is out of question. But by the time the second group arrived, a year later, and they were thinking they cannot clean toilets, and they find the second years gladly doing so, well, clearly it disarmed them. And they've learned to work, that all forms of work, God glorifying, if you go through it as an act of worship, and so on. And the amazing thing is that when they've finished one semester and they've gone home, the parents are the ones that have called us saying, "What have you done with our children?" I mean, the guys couldn't even spread their beds before they came to university. And now they're not just cleaning their bedrooms, they're cleaning their house, they are participating in a backyard garden, they're asking us as parents, so what else can we do? And so on. So the parents are quite amazed about that. And the Higher Education Authority are also excited, because here is one university where they come to inspect and they find respectful students, joyful students, hard-working students, asking them what they can do for them, and they're saying, "Whatever you're doing here, we are behind you." The challenge, however, is that we cannot continue renting houses. And so we have needed to look for land, and we've been offered land. It's fairly expensive. In U.S. dollars, it's about $260,000. It's 90 acres of prime land in the outskirts of Lusaka. And thankfully, it's an individual who's retired, who's in our circles, and is willing that we pay him in trenches. And so that's what we are grateful to God about. But that's part of the challenge that is currently on my hands. For the first number of years, I was chancellor for the university chosen by the churches. But it has become necessary, and thankfully the church has released me for that. It has become necessary for me to be a tent-making pastor, so that in the course of the week, I'm busy, especially with the seminary which is starting this year, because some of you may know Dr. Vodi Bokam. He's been with us now for about 3 to 4 years, attempting to get the seminary off the ground, but the Higher Education Authority demanded that there should be a minimum of 3 PhD holders. And he's failed, well, he's attempted to bring some of his friends and colleagues over. It's been difficult to come to quit your job here and go to something which isn't there yet. So he's managed to get a Zambian who's been studying in South Africa, and now I will be the third PhD holder, so that this year the seminary can take off. And it will be the only conservative evangelical university offering masters upwards in the whole country. Others are doing it through internet and so on, but here it will be with actual lecturers impacting your lives. But part of it also, as I then move on to the university in that way, is that I'm taking more time from my normal ministry time to travel around the world seeking to raise the finances for this. If for any reason you want to partner with us, we do have a website, and that's what I'll give you before we go to God's Word. It is www.acu, which is African Christian University, -USA or Zambia. It doesn't matter, you find yourself in the same place, .com. Okay, so acu-USA or Zambia.com. And there, if you sign in, you can be getting a monthly newsletter. And also, there's a basic campaign that we have there where individuals can give $25 a month in order to help us, especially with administrative costs. And also, we hope that individuals can help us with scholarships. It costs $2,700 a year to educate a student, and hardly anyone can afford that, so we are putting it at $1,007, so that then per student, we are seeking to raise an extra $1,000 to just make that balance affordable. So do pray for us. It's a major undertaking. I was sharing with friends a little earlier in the day that the level of stress I went through in the month of December when I was now making this transition is what I went through 31 years ago when I quit my job as a mining engineer to go into pastoring when there was hardly any church. There was a little group of people meeting in a rented community hall. The most property they had were a few songbooks that were carrying in a plastic bag. That's how I felt in the last month. But the sense that I'm in the middle of God's will, I think, is what gives one the peace. The Lord knows what He's doing, and with the help of brethren around the world, we will all be amazed at what the Lord Himself will do. Well, that's enough about Conrad Mbewe and the African Christian University. I came to preach. And so turn with me to Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3. The passage that has been read to you is what I will largely speak from, but I want to center my thoughts on the 8th verse, where the title of my sermon is found. In the English Standard Version that I am using, the words are, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's a testimony. Paul is not saying there that that's what is true of everybody who claims to be a Christian. The reason is quite simple. It's that one of the greatest challenges of the Christian faith is learning to hold objective truth on one hand and subjective experience on the other, so that these two are both expressed within our own individual beings. They are both very important in the sense that objective truth is the root that ought to produce the branches or the shoot of this experience. And as we will notice in this passage, the experience is really testimony. You are able to say something about the value that you place on that which you have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the Christian faith, we do not bypass the need to proclaim truth. We do not compromise. We defend the truth, and especially the truth of the gospel, because we know that therein lies the salvation of individuals. We also can see that it is as people grow in their knowledge and appreciation of the gospel that their ministries as individuals become unstoppable. You can threaten them as you please, with kicking them out of your home, kicking them out of employment, even shooting out their brains. They'll say to you, "Well, go ahead. My Savior is worth 1,000 lives." And this is what is illustrated in the passage that we have before us. The Apostle Paul there is speaking about himself. He speaks earlier about areas where he would have been boasting, but he won't. He speaks in terms of the fact that all these things are a loss to him. He speaks in terms of the fact that he counts them as loss because of this excellency of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. I wonder whether that's an expression of your faith tonight. That as people mingle with you, whether they are able to notice something of this. Because, believe it or not, this is what attracts the world to the Christian faith. When they notice the way you treasure God, you treasure the gospel, you treasure the things of God. It is said of the first century believers, when they were being persecuted, that the world said they died well. They died well. Doesn't mean that they were clicking their fingers and dancing as they were dying, but it was very clear to the world that they were dying for something they really treasured. And consequently, the world was willing to consider what it is that makes people sacrifice so much for. Now, you can't miss it here, because that's what the apostle says in our text. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." If you're familiar with this epistle of Paul to the Philippians, one thing strikes you. It's the amount of reference to rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. And yet, again, if you're familiar with this epistle, what hits you is that it was written from prison. And was not an American prison with all kinds of rights and privileges and so on. I mean, these were Roman prisons. They were often dark dungeons with hardly any form of meaningful amenities and comforts. In fact, he needed Epaphroditus to come over and minister to him. And while Epaphroditus, when he was ministering to him, he fell sick and almost died. Thankfully, the Lord spared his life, and Paul said to him, "Well, quickly, get back to the brethren before anything else happens to you." So he was an individual in the worst of situations, and yet he's full of joy. He writes a number of letters out of his prison. One of them is this same one. The other is to the Ephesians, and so on. He writes quite a number, Philemon and so on, the letter to the Colossians. All those letters are written from this prison. Paul is encouraging the brethren who are in better conditions about the Christian faith when he himself is in this situation. Why? It is because of the excellency of knowing Christ that is on his own soul. This particular epistle is one that it's very clear that he has a good relationship with this church, the church in Philippi. They were supporting his ministry from the very time he began outreach work or church planting in Europe. And so again and again in this epistle, he speaks about how he's grateful to God for their support. But while he is grateful to God and he is encouraging them, there's one issue that he is definitely upset about and uses the strongest possible language. And it is the Judaizers, the individuals that came into Philippi after him, and they were basically teaching that, yes, you should believe in Jesus. That's all right. But Jesus alone is not adequate. You must also be circumcised. Wow. That got Paul's blood boiling. And hence, the beginning of this chapter that we have read, in verse 2, he calls them dogs. He says, look out for the dogs. Now, I don't know about America. I also don't know about your English language. But in Africa, if someone calls you a dog, you know he's upset. That's the way a person, as it were, brings out a sense of disgust with you when he calls you as such. All I want you to see there is the emotional element. Clearly, for Paul, Christianity is not some philosophical idea that you just speak about in monotones and get away with it. He's in it with his feet, his hands, his head, everything. And I want to repeat, it's because of this excellency that he speaks about. I want you to notice, first of all, that for Paul, Christ is worth giving up everything. It's worth giving up everything. He uses the phrase there, indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss compared to or because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now when he says, I count everything worth overlooking or abandoning, or to borrow the phrase he uses a little earlier on, I count them as rubbish. What are those things? Well, we read earlier on that it was the kind of religious qualifications that Paul himself had, quite apart from circumcision. Let's read that again, beginning with verse 4. He says there, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he begins with it. Circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that's just kindergarten stuff. Look at the rest. Of the people of Israel. So I'm not just an individual who's been a Gentile and consequently has been brought in. am of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in other words, pure blood. As to the law, a Pharisee. Those individuals that were known to be the sound theologians in their own day, among the leaders of Israel. As to zeal, as an Israelite, a Hebrew, a Jew, a persecutor of the church. In other words, this little sect that was driving us up the wall, I didn't just watch it at a distance and say, hey, forget about them. No! I went for their backside. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how careful I was as a Pharisee in obeying the laws of Moses. And Paul is saying there, all that to me, for the sake of Christ, I'm willing to throw into the rubbish pit. Throw it all away. That I may embrace Christ and Christ alone in his salvation. Well, let me ask, does that describe you? Most of us have something to speak about by way of our backgrounds. We've been born in Christian families. Perhaps you might even add Christian America. I know that's an anomaly these days, but there you are. You can speak in those terms. You can say that you've grown up in church and perhaps even sprinkled as a little baby. You've gone through Sunday school and youth groups and so on. There's so much. You may speak about morality, that you are an individual who kept away from sexual immorality and prostitution and things like that. You've been brought up well. Do you draw those things in when you are speaking about your salvation, about God accepting you, about you being welcomed into his heaven? Or do you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Everything else I gladly throw away. I don't even want to think about them. Is that true of you? Back home in Zambia, we have a religious nation. 80% of Zambians would call themselves Christians. So the first time you ask anybody whether he's a Christian, they'll normally say yes, at least three quarters of them. But when you ask this question, you soon see that they are standing on sinking sand. And often the question is, if you die today, and you arrived at the doors of heaven, and you found Angel Michael there, or the Apostle Peter, or something, and he asks you, why should you come into heaven? On what basis? If it's an angel, why should I allow you in? It's amazing how people begin saying, well, you know, I've gone to church all my life. I've done my best, even when people are speaking against God and against Christianity. I try to put in a good word. I was baptized. I generally lead my family well. And they tend to notice that you're still sort of looking, waiting. You're not yet saying, okay. And as they're talking, somewhere along the line, they seem to remember, oh yes, and I also accepted Jesus Christ as my... No. There's too much junk in that track for Jesus to sit there. It's clear proof that such individuals have not come to faith in Christ yet. They haven't. Because for Christ to save you, you must abandon every other form of trust. Whatever else you may have depended on must not only be put in the archives, it must be thrown into the rubbish pit. It's not something you'll be sort of saying, well, you know, once upon a time, what? It must go. And that's what Paul is saying here. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. As loss for the sake of Christ. And normally, that's how you can tell what a person values. It's what you sell in order to get it. What you sell in order to get it. What you give up in order to own. Again, back home in Africa, we have a way in which monkeys are killed. Now, in some parts of Zambia, monkeys are good food. All right. Sorry if that's driving you up the wall, but you need to hear the illustration and you'll understand. Now, to catch a monkey, you know, you don't just start chasing after it. That's useless. You won't manage. So what they normally do is they put peanuts into a bottle where a monkey can enter its hand and get the peanuts. But the moment it makes a fist, it can't get the hand out. And then they hide behind a tree. So once a monkey arrives, puts its hand in, the moment it just gets its fingers around some peanuts, they come from behind with the equivalent of a baseball bat. Okay, we won't go into the gruesomeness of that part. But here's the point. The monkey now sees, because they're very sharp, sees, and then begins to try and get the hand out. Now, if it doesn't reckon that its life is worth much more than a few peanuts, it's dead. Because by the time it's processing that, the guy has come and knocked it cold. It's what you are giving up that says, what are you valuing instead? Now, you can't blame a monkey for failing to see that its life is more important than a few peanuts. But you see, in our spiritual blindness, that's where the failure is. To realize that to own Christ, I give up everything. All my religious credentials are nothing. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's disgusted with those that are trying to sneak in circumcision. And he's saying, no. I mean, I have more, but even circumcision has been thrown out. That's my testimony. Now, why is that? Well, he tells us, and that's the heart of my message this evening. He says, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Or, as the King James Version would put it, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation says the infinite value, the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, that's the point. Clearly, if you have this understanding that Christ And knowing Him is such a glorious privilege. Then you will want to give up anything and everything. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, gave a number of parables that would have captured something of this. He speaks about a merchant who's looking for pearls and finally finds the pearl of great price. Well, he sells everything he has in order to buy that. Or an individual who's looking for land and finally finds land that really has treasure. What does he do? Again, he goes and sells everything he has in order to buy this land. It's worth giving up everything. That's what Christ is all about. And His salvation and the gospel. When your eyes have been opened to realize what you have there, I want to add what I've said before. Even your very life is something you gladly give up. Three realities that make this Jesus such a prized possession that you can speak in terms of excellency. First of all, it is that He is God. He is God the Son. In other words, what you have when you come into a relationship with Him is you are coming into a relationship with the Creator of the entire universe, the one who is life itself. With a capital L, the one who flung all these stars into existence, the very one who has made you and sustains the whole universe by His word of power. That's the one you're dealing with. Already at that point, you do want to be identified with Him. When I was going through secondary school, I suppose teenagers might be always like this. It was a common thing that when you had a classmate who was related to either the president or the prime minister or, you know, the biggest chap in your city, that's all he would want to speak about. He would be always talking about, you know, the president, my uncle. You know, there's always this uncle bit coming in all the time that, you know, in response you'd want to say to him, but why don't you talk to us about your father? But clearly there's hardly anything to enhance pride concerning the father is as commonness can be, that the teenager wants to be identified with this well-known individual. The president, my uncle. And sometimes when you ask how he is the uncle, you discover that it's, you know, sort of have to get up to the great-great-grandfather and then begin descending to make the connection. If there was any blood relations, it's now sort of, you know, when you do DNA, it's probably 15% or 10%. But still, my uncle. Well, friends, Christ Jesus is God. He's not just the King. He's the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. The President of all Presidents. Surely, knowing Him, that's excellency in and of itself. But let's go further. It is the fact that this most excellent one has loved me enough to die for me. Now, that should blow your mind. That the one who is worshipped in heaven by thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy adoration in a palace, if we could use that phrase, that all earthly palaces cannot even begin to compare, that he should have so loved me as to step down from that throne, take the form of a servant, suffer and die, drink in the full cup of God's wrath for me? For me? He loves me that much? Take everything from me if you want. Take everything. Such love, such wondrous love, is too amazing for me. There's something of that that the Apostle Paul was catching here, writing to the Galatians. In Galatians 2 verse 20, he speaks of Christ, the Son of God, and he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. But let me also quickly speak in terms of what he has achieved. What he has achieved. In paying the price that he did on Calvary, being raised from the dead, ascending to heaven, he has begun a process of salvation that is completely unstoppable, completely irreversible. I'm not only as an individual looking for him by the power of his Spirit. He came and raised me from the dead. Circumcision could not do that. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews could not do that. The righteousness of observing the law of Moses could not do that. But Jesus, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, sending him into the world with my name on that list, came after me. And in the midst of my stubbornness and sin and wickedness and death, the Spirit of God reached out to me and raised me from spiritual death. Not only that, he has not only ensured that I'm forgiven, but that I'm justified. Justified. In other words, yes, my sins were laid upon him, and consequently, God will not punish two people for the same sins. He's punished his own son. But it's much more than that. He has given me his righteousness. His righteousness. And that's the thing that Paul is excited about. Look at verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, God now looks at me with the righteousness of God's own Son. No fear whatsoever can I ever have to meet with him on the judgment day. Never. To borrow the words of the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my most glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. What glory that we have through him. It would have been enough to know that I'm forgiven. But to be declared righteous with God's own righteousness, that's infinitely more glorious. That's what he has achieved. Let me quickly throw in one more. And that is my sanctification and ultimate glorification. I could have thrown in adoption as well, but let me hang on to this last part. Because I'm still a sinner. I still struggle with all kinds of remaining sin, to borrow an old phrase used by former theologians. But the work that his goodness began, his arm will complete. The Spirit of God that has been placed in my heart by the Son of God has the task, the responsibility to deal with me in terms of purifying me, sanctifying me, taking me step by step until I reach glory. That's something of that Paul is talking about when he says in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That his own Spirit who raised him from the dead, working powerfully within me, making me more and more like Jesus himself. And consequently, when this life is over and arrive on the other shore, I will be shining like the sun in its noonday strength. Jesus. 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 And what he has done. Can you see why the Apostle Paul should be speaking about this excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? He deals with everything. I can completely rely on him. He will get me to glory. Therefore, when you start bringing in circumcision, come on, give me a break. What will I do? He is the all-sufficient Savior. That's what he is. The all-sufficient Savior. I don't need anything else. Very quickly, there is a response that Paul gives. It's not in our text, but it's mentioned earlier on, and it's in verse 3 that I want us to see as the inevitable experiential result of this excellency of knowing Christ. It says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God," and then listen to this, "and glory in Christ Jesus." Some versions immediately say, "rejoice in Christ Jesus." And I think that was the reading that we had earlier on. The phrase that is there, that is translated glory or rejoicing in, has two sides to it. The first is in terms of defiant boasting. A defiant boasting. That's the way it is translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the very last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when it says, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, the knowledge, the grasp doctrinally of this truth that we've just spoken about, it ought to produce in you this sense of defiant boasting. This, come on, get away with whatever it is you are hanging on to. I am fully satisfied with this one. You know, in our sports world today, it's amazing how when a team is winning and winning and winning, the supporters begin to feel as though they are now on top of the world. And especially when that team now even wins that major cup and they come home. I mean, everyone goes to buy their T-shirts. Even the guys who were not quite sure which side to support, they also finally go and buy the T-shirts. They're all now supporters. They're boasting about this team. Well, just wait for the next season. The very people that were boasting are now embarrassed. They are angry. You know, how can these guys fail? Come on, you know. You never have to worry like that concerning Jesus. You can defiantly boast in him now. You can defiantly boast in him on your deathbed. You can defiantly boast in him before the judgment seat and for all eternity. Paul is saying, I glory in Christ. I boast in Christ. And then secondly, it is in terms of rejoicing. Rejoicing. It's that which we find in 2 Corinthians this time and chapter 12. It's a very strange way in which Paul uses it there, but it is rejoicing. Chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says there, but he, referring to Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, I am strong. That phrase there, that I will boast all the more gladly, I'll boast with rejoicing. I will rejoice even in these trials. The truth is that Christians are a rejoicing people, not because the circumstances in their lives are always okay. It's because of the unchanging Jesus Christ. That's why they are a people that know true joy. Where the gospel has been understood, you can't miss it from the singing of the congregation. You can't. Because the moment they begin to meditate on Christ, 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 the soul not only boasts, but there is a wellspring of joy that invariably comes up. And so the Apostle Paul, going back to our passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul can say at the beginning of this whole chapter, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And we're all familiar with chapter 4, isn't it? And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances. In the Lord. Because it's inevitable when you have come to know Him this way. You may have trials in your life, and we all do. But when your mind is absorbed with this pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a fountain in you that just bubbles over. You may be chronically ill, as I've often experienced visiting saints in hospital. You get there and you've been biting your nails, wondering, how am I going to encourage this saint in the midst of this ongoing trial and illness? You get there, and the first thing this saint says to you from the bed is, "Pastor, God is good." So what was all that worrying about? This guy here is experiencing the goodness of God. Oh, friends, it's this that must be the reality of our lives. The Christian faith is great. It's glorious. And it's great and glorious because of the gospel. And the gospel is great and glorious because of the excellency of Christ. He is a pearl of great price. Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes yet to this Savior? Has He? Has He done so to the point where you are willing to suffer anything from your family, from your friends, from your workmates? They can taunt you. They can ridicule you. It never sinks you because of this glorious being whom you have come to know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when you come together with the saints, it's not entertainment that you're looking for. Now, you can have plenty of that out there in the world. You want to join in the strong anthems of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You feel something of the emotion that caused Charles Wesley to say, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The triumphs of my God and King, indeed, of His grace." Oh, that would be true of you. Not simply knowing the truth, but that truth sinking down to the depths of your soul, percolating upward with the fact that yours is a Savior that's indeed excellent beyond words, and you want to worship Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that he was writing these words in a prison, a prolonged imprisonment, having almost witnessed the death of a ministerial colleague, not knowing whether he will be released or not, can only be because your Spirit opened his eyes to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, help us to have a similar testimony. For trials come into our lives from every angle. May those who see us in the midst of these trials find that there is a boasting, there is a rejoicing in Christ that supersedes all things. And Lord, may you be glorified in the light of this. We plead for Jesus' sake. Amen.